All right, everybody. 1 John chapter 4. Glad to have Mike Shelfer with us here today. So you guide him in the right way, okay? 1 John is a great part of the New Testament because it's so obviously relevant to always to a Christian trying to keep his balance between the arrogance that will cause one person to think he has some sort of secret knowledge and is therefore we're trying to teach everybody not take anything for granted here. Someone who is arrogant and who thinks that he has some sort of secret knowledge and is therefore of a superior sort to your common, ordinary, everyday Christian man or woman or other children of God. We just mentioned to you guys, this happened yesterday.
They're working on air conditioner in Barney,
Pelton,
so if that's...
Oh, all right. Shall we pray? Okay. More fervently, yeah. And then on the other side of this need for balance is the lack of confidence that always is causing a person to doubt whether he has done enough or has been good enough or whether he's constantly moving back and forth between saved and lost. And I don't think I'm the only one for whom that balance is a challenge. So maybe other people here can identify with it too. And it's made more of a challenge in a culture which becomes individualistic, where each one thinks that he designs his own relation with God, where it is subjective, meaning there is no right or wrong or truth or error, it's just what I feel, what I think, and where it is where it makes no demands on us. Where the object is for God to be there when we either want him or need him, and that's all. In other words, this book is important to those of us who face the challenge of thinking that God can be great enough to help us when we want him, but not great enough to place demands on us on other times. The idea that God can be great enough to save us and give us life and enrich us and bless us, but not great enough to require anything of us is a constant challenge for all of us. So every time that fan goes off, I close my eyes. I think y'all are going to go away again. So in 1 John now, remember hereby we know. Can any of you, after reading this four with us, tell us what the three tests are in 1 John? What three ways does he tell us to check up on ourselves? And if we're children of God, and we can know by these three ways. Anybody take a stab at one or two of them? Have I not written them on the board enough? All right, remember, I'll give you the prompting then, and you tell me. What is the social one of these tests, the relational one?
Love our brothers.
Do we love our brothers? If we're God's children, then we will know that by loving our brothers. If there is a moral aspect of this, the lifestyle part of it, what would it be?
You said you haven't seen your life.
All right, it has to do with that. It has to do with the righteousness.
Abiding.
All right, abiding in the way of living that Jesus exampled for us. That's been a big part of this. And the other one is a doctrinal one, a truth one. Remember what it is? Do we confess that
Jesus Christ,
that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Yes, that idea. So that's a part of it. Now, the third round of this starts in 1 John 4 and verse 7. And it has to do with, as you will immediately see, with the love test again, the application of if we're children of God, then His love will be found abiding in us, and He will, in fact, love through us. His love will become known in the world through us. And there are three arguments reinforcing this in verses 7 through 12. So let's read these verses to start with. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Adam, do you have that found? Would you mind to read for us?
7 through 12?
Yes.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us.
All right. Now, in this passage, I didn't count how many times he uses the word love, but by repetition, you get the impression that this is the point he's emphasizing. You can count them up. There's three arguments that start here. First one in verses 7 and 8, and I think he brings it up again in verse 16. I'll just number them this way. And let's look at the lines of thought and then draw a therefore from them. Notice again, beloved, this is endearment. He's not getting on to them. He's not putting anybody down or scolding anybody. This is an appeal to people he cares about, who are dear to him, his little children. And his point is based here in the eternal nature of God Himself. If you notice, he says in verse 7, number 1, love is what? Of
God.
All right, that's the first thing. Yeah, love comes from God like light comes from sunshine, like from the sun itself. Love comes from God like creation comes from God. Love comes from God like righteousness comes from God. It's his nature in that way. And then he says in verse 8, the second thought here is God, what? Is love. You guys help me out here with this. God. So the idea is not just that God is loving, not just that God shows love, but that this is His very nature. This is who He is at the core of His being. We say sometimes that everything starts with God. Christianity is not simply an arbitrary system in which a God decided that He would require certain things of creatures who were less powerful than He is. Instead, God made creatures in His image. And then God communes with those people by having them to be like He is. He relates to them by means of their being like He is as they're created. Now, there is then from this a let us. I'm going to put so let us what?
Love each other.
All right, love one another. Now, what is he talking about in this letter? How do we know that we're God's children? Right? So if love is from God and God is love, we should love one another. That's a hard argument to resist, isn't it? Notice what he goes ahead to say. Whoever loves is what? Born of God, verse 7, meaning that this is a way of understanding what God's family is like. And then there is an opposite of this. Whoever does not love is what? All right. If not, then one does not know God. All right. Know in the sense of being right with Him, and we found out in this book here that surely there were people walking around claiming that they knew God without that, in ways that other ordinary Christians didn't, and you know, they were not showing this character here. Verse 8 mentions God is love. Verse 16 also mentions that fact. We'll get to that a little bit later. Now let's stop and think for a moment. One issue that this brings up is what I think may be loving and what you think might be loving might be different. If I were to ask everybody, I mean, you guys are here early Sunday morning for Bible class, if I'd say, all of us who do not love, raise our hands. We probably wouldn't do that. So let me pose this question. Do the doctrinal instructions of this book and the moral instructions of this book define what we mean by love? Is keeping God's commandments an explanation of how to act lovingly?
I think it is. I think this whole book is all about that.
Okay.
About how believing in God and doing what He asks us to do and remembering Him first, going okay. back to that first, what we first knew, and
yes.
that kind of stuff.
I'm kind of the opinion the whole Bible is about this, if you think about it. Now, I'll give you two examples of this. One would be the Lord's own life. He loved the Father, so therefore he did the Father's will. He was acting lovingly. I would suggest Romans 13, verses 8 and following, would be another example of this, where one way to understand the impact of God's law is for God to be telling His people, this is how you act lovingly. One time, I tried to do a lesson I thought at the time of my youthful days, it was a simple type of study. It was on the Golden Rule. Tell me what the Golden Rule is.
Do unto others as
you
have.
All right. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. All right. So the guy comes out afterward, and he says, I don't know if I agree with what you're saying, because if I were not a Christian, I don't think I'd want anybody to bother me. So I wouldn't think that the Golden Rule would be an expression of love in that way. How would you answer that? I'll tell you how I did in a minute, but I'm not sure it's the best answer, but it's the way it seems to me. Eddie?
How can I show love unless I do interchange with you?
His opinion was that you would leave him alone and let him live his life, even if he was ignoring God in that way. So here's my attempt at an answer. What I suggested to him was that this instruction, like other instructions of Scripture, assumes that you use it knowing what you know about God and not merely what the other person knows about God. It's not saying you think of what that man thinks and what he wants and then treat him accordingly. You think of how you would want to be treated if you were that man, knowing what you know about the Lord.
So even if you're not a Christian, you have a certain belief system, and everybody wants to be treated good.
Sure. One aspect of Christianity, a huge one, is consideration, thoughtfulness, kindness, etc., respect. Yes, I would want to be treated that way. But also an aspect of Christianity is that we know something about God, how God is, and about God's love, and we therefore ought to apply.
What to me is, if God is love, and God has shown me his love, so if you are one of those persons that I want to be bothered, I'm going to have to bother you because God loved me. And because I love you, because I'm trying to imitate God, my love for you, even though you don't want to be bothered, I need to share this with you, and then it's up to you if you want to. Now, just look at this. Jesus Christ came, and he died for the love for us. And God saw his son dying because of the love of us. So my job is, even if it bothers you, I have to let you know that you are loved too.
Right. Right, that's what I'm getting at, and that is that in 1 John, the world loves it to find out, to hear that it said that God is love. If we mean by that, therefore, anything you want to do is fine, and anything you want to believe is right. 1 John, however, says God is love, and his commandments are for our good, and his family keeps them. And he sent his son in the flesh to be the propitiation for our sins, which was required, which is necessary. So that's what stands out. Any comment about this first argument here, where John repeats the phrases, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, he mentions either the negative or positive of this line of thought 4 or 5 times here. Look next at verses 9 and 10. This becomes the historical argument that he uses here. And in this he says, the love of God is made manifest. Love has been manifested. I'll use it that way here. How has love, what does manifested mean, by the way? And this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, in real life, in history, in person. What? Made clear, or to appear, or to be shown, or demonstrated. So how was the love of God manifested among us? All right, God sent. We were comforted by knowing you were not dead.
I'm sure you were.
How was the love of God manifested? All right, he's in his son. So in real life, in person, the love of God has taken center stage in the world that we live in the world among us. The love of God was manifested so we might live. All right, now, what is implied in the so we might live?
Without it, we won't live.
All right. Without him, not just that we won't, but we weren't. A big thing in John's writings, all of the Gospel of John and in this one, is that God did not send his Son into a world of happy, eternally living, great, decent people to disturb them and interrupt them in their success and to tell them unless they believe in his Son, they're going to be lost. John said, wait a minute. You guys were already dying. And there were already, inhumanity, and there was already disaster in human experience. God sent his Son so dying people could live. And the reframing of that picture is really important for us still, and even understanding ourselves or communicating with our friends so that we might live through him. And this is love. Notice that he says God went first. Christ didn't come, the Son of God didn't come because we already loved God and God was returning the favor. God initiates this in his own gracious will. So now, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be what? All right, propitiation for our sins. Now this is a word we ran across in chapter 2, in the first couple verses there. We talked about it at some length then, and I hope that we illustrated then how important the biblical idea this is. What is involved in the term propitiation?
Forgiveness.
I assume you're like me. We don't use this word
in everyday life much.
Atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. It gets translated as atoning sacrifice. And I tried to point out that the idea of this term means that it is the satisfying or the covering for wrath or judgment. And in this way, I'm going to put this up here. In this way, if you think of the Lord bearing our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter talks of, you get the idea of what we're talking about. The love of God has an aspect to it. It's also his nature to be, his term is jealous for those he loves. He cares about those he loves. He cannot stand to see anything done which is destructive to those he loves. Can you? Aren't you a little like him in that way? Did any of you guys in here ever meet the wrath of your mother? Lisa's not in here. You can say if you want to. All right. You know, if we're found doing something which mom knows is not good for us, and it will hurt us and will destroy us, then we meet mom. You know, there is that. So what happens, and this is a crucial idea in Scripture, go all the way back to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8, you'll see in God that he is merciful and loving and gracious, but he also executes judgment against sin and evil. And what happens with Jesus is not just the turning away, I mean, not just the protecting from, he's not protecting us from a father who is vengeful and hateful. He comes because of the Father's love and satisfies the judgment due against evil that has to take place before Holy God by paying the price. Luis.
In verse 10, it is very, very, very intriguing and so eye-opening to me. Because by saying what he said in this verse, it goes back all the way to when Jesus' ministry and the way that those leaders thinking that they were already the best thing can ever happen, that they don't need anything. Abraham is our father, mm-hmm. so we are completely away from what you're trying to
right,
talk about.
John chapter 8.
And it applies nowadays too, that many people, like you were saying, that we sometimes we think of ourselves and what I think this way is correct, so I'm better than anybody else. But, I mean, it jumps right there, what he says, the reason Jesus Christ coming is not because you were good, because it would have been no reason for it. You were good. What was the reason for him to come and die? Just for the fun of it? No. That's because we're imperfect. And then John over here, if you say that you haven't sinned, you're lying to yourself.
Okay.
And you're trying to make God a liar.
Yeah, that's been a big argument in this book, hasn't it? All right, I got a hard question for us now. How does this define what we mean by this? If this is how the love of God has appeared, how it's been seen, how it's known, what will that have to do with our doing this?
Well, if God has done all that for us, it ought to be easy for us to love one another.
Well, I don't know if it was easy for God to do that.
Well,
or not.
No, but it's not. I didn't say it was easy for him. I'm just saying that if he was willing to do all that,
He's done something a lot bigger for us than we'll ever be right. called on to do for each other. But this tells me that what John is talking about is not me set back and wait until Mike is nice to me before I reciprocate here. I don't think this picture is me standing over in the corner of the foyer and saying, until my custody straightens out, I'm not going to speak to you. And I don't care how Gina tries to beg me to do so. You know, so, but you see what I'm getting at? The way we think of it is that loving one another means all of us nice, easy to like Christians who come to our class. And the rest of these people with poor judgment who don't come to this one, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm not even sure how I feel about you guys who sit on the back rows, you know. that sort of thing. That's how we are. I remember distinctly a brother in Christ telling me, when someone crosses me, I mark them off my list.
Yeah.
Okay. And it was Kate. No. Okay, Louise.
You know, sometimes we take the word consideration as we no value at all.
Yeah.
But I think consideration comes when it comes to love one another. We have to consider that as my brother has some fault, I do have some fault. So if God made the sacrifice by having his son die on the cross and Jesus die on the cross, why is that? What makes me so special that I cannot do something and get up with those consequences?
Yeah, that's you're laying your finger right on the question here. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 16, you see the thought here that we're getting at. Marty, read 3:16 for us.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us,
And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
All right, so there is something sacrificial. There's something you do for the good of the other person involved in this. Now, that's not to say that love doesn't bring joy, that there isn't great enjoyment in fellowship, but it is to say love can be hard, and our Father is the best example of that. Now, look quickly at the third section here. This is verses 11 and 12. And in this passage, in this part of the passage, I think the key idea is that the abiding love of abiding in us and being perfected in us, this gets developed in the next section a little bit. But if God so loved, I want to forego writing this part down, not because it's less important, but because I know that dreaded, I know the power didn't keep the bell from ringing. Okay. Here's, it doesn't reset the bell, say it that way. If God so loved us, you think of 1 John, or John 3:16. For God so loved that he what?
Gave.
All right, he gave his only begotten Son. If God so loved us. And it could be translated, since he did so love us, right? So it goes ahead to say that we ought to love one another. Lady got on to me one time for saying ought, for writing ought in bulletin articles. And I try to think of better ways to phrase it, but there is an ought in Christianity, isn't there? We ought to love one another. In other words, it's in keeping with reality. All right, I could say I love God. What's the problem with that? How many young husbands have actually seen him? I can't see God. You, however, I can see. Where does my obligation to love become real? With the ones I can't, when I can't see, or with the ones I can? I can love Lauren and Nadine across the street, but Kay and Andy and all the little ones who come to my side of the street, so that's where the laboratory of loving occurs, you see. People that are close to us and we see them and know them best. If we love one another, then that's God abiding in us. So if you see what this is saying, God is love. God has shown his love. And if we love, then he, I'll put it this way, we love, he abides in us. In other words, he lives in us. He dwells in us. So how will the unseen God's love become a part of human experience in the seen world? Through his people. Luis.
I was thinking, another question. What actually Jesus Christ suffered the most? The time in the cross or the rejection? And for us, for example, if we have the example of Jesus Christ, that even he was rejected, he continued his ministry. So if I have a problem with my brother because he sits in the back of the room, what will make me so special that I cannot learn and be understandable of what he wants to feel?
The Lord's example is a real challenge to us in that way. The most surprising phrase in 1 John is the one that ends verse 12. It's in my opinion. What's God abides in us and his love
has been perfected.
How?
In
us. His love. How many of us would think of this And we'd say, man, of all of the faults that I've ever seen in church over the years, it is the unloving things that people have done over little matters. Could you think that?
Yes.
Yeah, you could. If you've been around us, if you know us very well, you can think that. The perfect love of God is perfected. It reaches its goal, in other words. It doesn't mean that we get flawless, but it reaches its goal in us. So what God, the reason God has shown his love is he wants a loving people. That's what it comes down to, I think. And in this way, a sense of well-being enters the world.
Verse 12 is so interesting because I go back to when Jesus Christ was talking about prayer. When you go to your room and you pray to your Father in a place that you don't have to be exposed to other people, but you talk to the one that you don't see. And that's one of the funny things about God. You love him not because you see him, but right. Because you haven't seen him, but you know his word.
That's a good way to use First Peter to think about this. Well, appreciate y'all being with us this morning. Thank you for putting up with Barney's mechanical work. There, he's electrical engineering.
No problem.
Okay. Glad to do it, weren't you? Yeah. You guys have a great day and a great week this week. Thank you for being with us this morning.